Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Tuesday, March 15th, we are studying Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. Jesus continues his teaching by using the example of a rich man and Lazarus, whose positions are reversed after death. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us returning guest, Pastor Jeff Dukeman. Pastor Dukeman serves at St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Gulfport, Mississippi. Pastor Dukeman, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Hi, Pastor Apple. It's good to be back with you.
As we get started this morning, Pastor, let's talk a little bit of context. Whether you want to look at the whole gospel, anything about Luke that's helpful to us and the immediate context, what should we know that's going to help us with the text we've got today?
Yeah, from my last time talking with you, you know that I kind of like to start out wide and then kind of narrow in. And so I thought maybe first we could just talk a little bit about Luke's place in the New Testament. And there's a little bit of controversy here, especially in terms of the order of the Gospels. The traditional view for probably about the first 1800 years of the church's life after Jesus was that Matthew, his gospel was the first gospel. Mm-hmm. And then typically Luke was seen as second and then Mark as third. But around the year 1800 approximately, they're kind of at the same time as the rise of higher criticism. People started seeing Mark's gospel as being written first and being a simple gospel, and you didn't have the birth narrative and didn't have a complicated resurrection narrative, not much of one at all. But at any rate, so for my purposes, I tend to have the older view that's probably less popular at this point, but that the Luke was written second. And I think it's kind of important because, you know, you look at Matthew's gospel and it's a heavily Jewish document. It shows Jesus fulfilling the Old Testament all over the place, and especially the Old Testament offices of prophet, priest, and king. And then Luke comes along as the companion of Paul on his missionary journeys. And Paul was in need of a gospel. He found it helpful to have a gospel that would be more easily understood for the various Gentiles he would encounter in the Roman Empire that maybe didn't have as much understanding of the Old Testament, and definitely that had a real deep knowledge of Greco-Roman culture and the various stories and philosophers and histories and that sort of thing. And so Luke's gospel fit that purpose. That it has a lot of images and themes that are related to Greco-Roman culture. It's also part of a companion volume. It's Luke and Acts belong together. We see the story of Jesus and Luke, and then we kind of see the application of that story to the disciples of a later time, around the year 60 AD approximately, towards the end of right at the end of Paul's three missionary journeys. We can see those two volumes really kind of belong together. And that's somewhat evident in the structure of those two books. So geography is an important theme in Luke. And I'll talk a little bit more about it in a second, but that has something to do, at least, I think, with this notion of a journey. Like in Homer's Odysseus, there's this journey. That's probably the most famous writing at the time of Jesus was Homer's Odyssey. And so it wasn't just that, but that notion of a journey was important in that culture, and was also important for somebody like the Apostle Paul, who went on all these missionary journeys. So when you look at Luke, there tends to be a movement from Galilee in the north towards the beginning of the gospel, then a journey through Samaria towards Jerusalem in the middle part of that gospel, and then the rest of it is in Jerusalem in the south. And then Acts kind of reverses that. Acts, the first part of Acts starts in Jerusalem And then you have the three missionary journeys of Paul, where he's taking the gospel further and further away from Jerusalem, kind of like dropping a rock in a sea of water, and the ripples get larger and larger. And then the final part of Acts has a long narrative of Paul's journey to Rome. So it's like you're getting closer to Jerusalem in Luke, and then you're getting further and further away from Jerusalem in Acts. Hmm.
Yeah.
So a couple of examples in terms of some of these Greco-Roman thought patterns or cultural items that you might find in Luke's gospel. I've already mentioned Homer's Odyssey, this notion of a journey, but towards the beginning of the gospel, we oftentimes, when we're considering Jesus's birth, and especially in Luke 2, we think of the Pax Romana, the peace of the Romans, that Jesus brings a peace like the Romans, but far exceeding it. And similarly, towards the end of the gospel, I think that in Greco-Roman culture, death could be seen as not noble, as shameful, but there were certain criteria where it would actually be seen as noble. And there's a book by a Fort Wayne professor, Peter Scare. It's his dissertation turned into a book, but he's written a lot about that. It's a pretty nice work where he shows how Jesus's death in Luke is noble because it meets these various criteria, and not the least of these, well, there are a couple of them would be that Jesus was righteous. He was innocent of the charges against him, and he was doing it for others. And so the example of Socrates, who was unjustly put to death by the Athenians. So that kind of maybe lays a little bit of a background of Luke in the New Testament. And but then we can look in a little bit more detail at the structure of Luke's gospel itself. And,
yeah, let's Pastor Dukeman, just briefly, I really sure. appreciate all that background information, particularly the matter of the journeying. And I love the connection you make of the way that the gospel of Luke progresses and then Acts kind of reverses that and takes the gospel out. That's fantastic. Now, with that journeying in mind here in Luke, now we've talked about this several times on the show that in, you know, 951, when Jesus sets his face to Jerusalem, you've got that really key shift. We're in that section of the gospel, but you've got some stuff in your notes that you sent me ahead of time that there's maybe even a structure to that journey to Jerusalem that we haven't paid as much attention to or haven't talked as much about here on Sharper Iron. Could you focus in on that, the structure of this long travel narrative and how the text we've got fits into that?
Sure. Yeah. I see three parts to Luke's gospels. I kind of just alluded to, and Galilee at the beginning is a Gentile area, and then Jerusalem obviously at the end is a Jewish area. And so the first part kind of focuses on universal themes. God is the creator of all people. And then the Holy Week focuses on Jesus's rejection by his own people in Jerusalem. And that travel narrative in the middle part of the gospel tends to kind of reflect both of those things. So like the closer you are to the beginning of that travel narrative, Jesus is closer to Galilee, and you still have more of this this focus on Jesus being for all people and offering the— he's training his disciples to take the gospel to all people. And towards the end of that travel narrative, the disciples and Jesus, they start to encounter more resistance and suffering and sin and that sort of thing. There are various scholars, not all obviously, but that see kind of three parts or at least three travel notices in that middle section, that travel narrative in Luke. And so I'll just read them to you here because I think it's kind of helpful. In Luke 9:51, at the very beginning, as you mentioned, when the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. So there he is in Galilee, and he's setting his face for this journey to Jerusalem. And then like the second one, again, kind of like I think of speed limit signs or something like that along the road as you're getting closer. Yeah. The second one's in 13:22. It says Jesus went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And then the final one is in 17:11. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. So there's this movement from Galilee to Jerusalem, and it's as if he's getting closer and closer to his destination.
So Jesus is getting closer to his destination. We're getting close here, as you said, to that third of those travel narratives in this section. So that intensity is ramping up. How does this text, this end of Luke 16, fit into the previous conversations Jesus has been having with the Pharisees and with his disciples over the last several texts?
Sure. Yeah. Well, as you mentioned, we're past the midway point of this travel narrative, and we're getting closer to Jerusalem. And so we would expect to see some more resistance and more suffering by Jesus and disciples. And that's what we find. One other thing I kind of find helpful when I look at this part is, you know, whenever you think of three parts to a journey or a mission, maybe is a better term. In our culture, maybe especially in the military, we might think of it, you can have like a commission where you're getting your marching orders, and you have the mission itself, the heart of it. Then towards the end of the mission, you might have a late mission assessment where certain things haven't gone as planned and you have to kind of refocus or change direction a little bit. So that's kind of where we're at here, is you're still in the heart of the mission. And in this case, again, there's this, Jesus is training his disciples in Samaria, which is between Galilee in the north and Jerusalem in the south. It's an area that had historically a lot of turmoil going back, I believe, to the Assyrian exile or dispersion, really. They didn't really ever necessarily come back, but you had a mixed group of people and kind of a different religion, which some things in common with Judaism. So there was this turmoil between Samaritans and Jewish religion that you find in the Gospels. And so in this instance, in that very middle part, where we're looking at the heart of the mission, we see that at the very middle of the gospel, I see there's three sets of parables dealing with lostness. Mm-hmm. So, and that's from Luke 15:1 to 16:13. So first you've got the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin. And then at the very, very heart of the gospel, you've got the parable of the prodigal son, or it doesn't use the word lost, but we could easily extend that to see as that at least one of the sons was lost, and in actuality really kind of both of them were. Yeah. And then the third one would be the parable of the unjust steward or the dishonest manager. And so our text kind of comes soon after that, but right before that, as you mentioned in Luke 14, Jesus is dining at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees. So a pretty powerful person. The Pharisees were powerful, and this was an actual ruler of the Pharisees. And we see towards the beginning of that narrative that the Pharisees were watching him closely. So it makes you wonder about their motivation. This wasn't just, hey, come over as friends and we'll have dinner. This was more, let's see if we can find something on this guy. Yeah. You know, that's the impression that's given. Yeah. And that can be seen as that chapter continues, as Jesus teaches three parables that were really directed against the Pharisees in an indirect way, but Luke records that the Pharisees weren't able to reply to him. So they couldn't prove him wrong, and there was truth in what Jesus was telling them. And so I think that setting at the Pharisees, this Pharisee's house, is helpful to understand this whole section. And to return to those parables of lostness in the middle, first of all, it kind of recalls kind of towards the end of this travel narrative where Jesus says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And so not only does Jesus do that, but in this middle part, he's training his disciples to do this as well. So then you can ask, well, what does lostness mean? Well, obviously we would first and foremost think of somebody who doesn't know Jesus, who doesn't have faith. But it's more complex than that. Again, Luke's gospel has this, it's reaching out, it's showing that God loves the Gentiles equally to the Jews. And so when you take something like the familiar parable of the prodigal son or sons, at first you look at that parable and you say, well, the son who's gone off and squandered all of his inheritance from the father, well, he's the bad one, he's the lost one. But in actuality, I think that's actually kind of misleading. I don't think that's the real point of it. There's certainly some lostness there, but we also see him returning to his father. And that's kind of like the Gentiles who've kind of been off doing their own thing. And but then with the coming of Jesus, we see the gospel being offered to them, and they start to believe, as we see in the book of Acts. But it's that other son, the older son, the one who says, I've been doing this right the whole time, and how dare you just allow this younger son back in? That really, to me, seems to be a picture of the likes of the Pharisees, mm-hmm. those who claim to be doing everything right. We've been holding the law. We've been religious. We've been leading the people. But in actuality, something's wrong, because if they were really doing those things as they should have been welcoming back the younger son, welcoming back the Gentiles, because God's bringing salvation to them. But the fact that there's such a problem there with this younger son, I think that's a picture of the Pharisees themselves. And I think that kind of sheds some light on the following parable as well, which I know you were just talking with another pastor about just before talking to me, the parable of the unjust steward. Here, again, there is a rich man, and it kind of recalls the older son, in my mind, and that language of being a rich man is also going to be used in our text on the parable of, on the rich man and Lazarus. So I again think this might refer to the Jews and Gentiles respectively. The rich man is a picture of the Pharisees themselves, who have the law, who are the leaders, who have the power. And the dishonest manager kind of reminds you of that younger son who had gone off and lived in a life of debauchery and just away from God and squandering things. That dishonest manager had kind of been doing the same thing until he kind of turns around and tries to get his life going again. So I kind of think that both all those parables on lawlessness teach something like that, where it's contrasting the likes of the Pharisees with the Gentiles who Jesus is offering the gospel to and training his disciples to bring the gospel to.
Well, and we'll keep going.
Further
keep going.
Confirming that. Go ahead, Pastor Apple.
Well, I was just going to say, I mean, with that in mind, and this thought of lostness, and you know, who's lost? Like you said, particularly with the parable of the two sons. You know, the first one is the one we often focus on, but in the context in which Jesus tells it, I really think there is that matter of reaching out to that older son, as he's the one that's lost, and that being the thrust toward the Pharisees. And I think you do see that movement continue, especially into the text that we're going to get today, because Jesus has turned again to the Pharisees. Their opposition to him has grown, and yet he speaks to them, calling out to them again, saying, hey, you know, here I am, you know, if you're lost without me, so come back to me. And I think, you know, what we're going to encounter today then does fit into that same line of thinking, and recognizing that the Pharisees are those who are lost because they don't have Jesus. And yet Jesus is still, for all the opposition that he faces from them and his harsh words to them, what's he up to? He's calling out to them, inviting them to come back and to be found in him.
Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah.
Sorry, I interrupted you. Go ahead.
No, that's okay. I was just, any time, like I say, I can talk here, especially if I've got some notes in front of me. But, you know, kind of further strengthening that case that the rich man in that parable of the dishonest manager, and again in our text on the rich man and Lazarus, it says just prior to our text, the Pharisees are there, and it says that they were lovers of money. Mm. And so it does seem to tie in with them being depicted in the rich man. And in that text, that's just, you know, just after the parable of the dishonest manager and getting close to our text, you find them when they hear about that parable of the dishonest manager, they somehow see it's applying to them, and they start to ridicule Jesus because they were lovers of money. So they don't like what he's saying there with that parable of the dishonest manager. Mm-hmm. And then just to kind of finish off this context, just after our text, we have Jesus teaching the disciples about mercy. And he says he teaches the disciples to forgive someone who sins against them even seven times in a single day. Mm. This suggests that our text is encouraging the disciples to be merciful to the weak, unlike the Pharisees. So Jesus himself, early in the gospel, had really done a lot to show mercy to the weak, like in the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor, right, and woe to the rich, and showing mercy on women in his ministry, and various types of people that would have been seen as weak in society. But then we can ask here, okay, then who are the weak? And the Pharisees would probably think, well, Gentiles are weak because they haven't known the God of Israel. But again, it's not so simple. We can say that Jesus is encouraging mercy, not just to the Gentiles, but to the likes of the Pharisees themselves, as we were just discussing, who, although they think they're strong, are actually weak because they're persecuting weaker people or people they view as weaker. And so, so again, I think that teaching on being merciful is not, on the one hand, it's chastising the Pharisees, right, but it's also, but it's also kind of teaching them that God loves all people. He loves the weak whom they're persecuting, and he loves the Pharisees themselves, who actually are quite weak because of their spiritual sickness, if you will.
Mm, yeah. With all that in place, then, let's go ahead and read this text. We're in Luke 16, beginning at verse 19. This is Jesus speaking. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." That's our text for today. That's Luke 16, verses 19 to 31. Pastor Dukeman, we got about 4 minutes here before our break. So just give us kind of an overview. What's the point of Jesus telling this? And then we'll dig into the details on the other side of the break.
Yeah, I think that the main point of this, again, as Jesus is training his disciples, and it's not just the 12 here, and I should have mentioned that a little bit earlier, but starting at the beginning of Luke 10, at the beginning of the travel narrative, we have this this training of the disciples. It's the 70. So it's a wider, or maybe I always think of like the second generation of disciples, and it kind of anticipates Paul, for example, in the book of Acts, being the second generation or beyond the original 12. So Jesus is preparing a larger group of pastors here, of leaders in the church. And so as he's doing so, in the middle of a lot of the Gospels, of all the Gospels, I believe, you have a focus on the church and the church's work in the world. And so with that in mind, I see the rich man having a close association with the Pharisees and the poor man symbolizing the Gentiles, as I kind of mentioned before. It recalls the parable of the prodigal son, as we said. And the text, first and foremost, is encouraging mercy on the Gentiles. So in the historical context, Jesus is with this parable of the rich man who thinks he has it all, and thinks that the poor man, a symbol of the Gentiles, has nothing. We see this great reversal where we see the true state of affairs that the poor man Lazarus, in spite of the appearances, if he has faith, and he does, then he's the one that goes to heaven, and the rich man, ends up going to hell. So that's the historical context. I'd say for today, we could apply it that it's encouraging mercy on the quote weak or the poor, and mercy on unbelievers, a mercy with an ultimate goal of eternal life. So it's countercultural. The way of the world would be to be good to those who can help you. But here Jesus says, no, try to seek and save the lost. And so reach out to those who are neglected, reach out to those who don't know Jesus, and try to convert them. Cause that's what the kingdom is all about.
Yeah. I mean, some of those themes that you're bringing up are themes that we've seen elsewhere in the Gospels where Jesus, you know, don't invite the people who can pay you back and invite the people who can't pay you back, and your reward will be in heaven. We're seeing a lot of that come together in this text that we've got from Luke 16, and we're going to keep talking about it on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron here on KFUO, talking Luke 16 with Pastor Jeff Dukeman. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that Lutherans are helping new American immigrants get settled? How about struggling church workers in need of support and refreshment? And we assist at-risk children and provide disaster response to hurricane victims. Through LCMS recognized service organizations, we are doing all this and more. I'm Rahema Kavuga of Lutheran Church Extension Fund, and I don't want you to miss out on hearing what your brothers and sisters in Christ are up to. Visit interesttime.org to see how your support gives life to these works of mercy and love.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Tuesday, March 15th. We're studying Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31 with Pastor Jeff Dukeman. He serves at St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Gulfport, Mississippi. Pastor Dukeman, prior to the break, we read the text. We're talking about some of the main themes of this text with the rich man and Lazarus. One question I have, someone pointed out to me quite a while ago that never does Jesus officially identify this as a parable for us, nor does St. Luke the evangelist. We often refer to it as the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, but again, with the text, there's not an explicit identification. What do you think? Is this a parable, an illustration, something else? And how might that affect the way that we read it?
Yeah, I don't know that we're told for sure. As you say, it nowhere says it's a parable. And I would, just by judging what came right before and right after it, I would lean towards it actually not being a parable, and even would go so far as to say that it could actually have been something that actually happened. The Lazarus that's spoken of here, it's probably a different Lazarus than the one in John that comes in around John 11. You know, the one where he died and Jesus is at the funeral. It's been 4 days, and he raises him from the dead. That happened just before the triumphal entry into Jerusalem in John's gospel. So here is Jesus is walking towards Jerusalem. It doesn't seem to me like there would have been enough time for this. You know, the Lazarus in our text, it isn't associated with Mary and Martha like it is in John's gospel, and it seems like this would have taken place before that text in John, where you have Jesus raising that Lazarus from the dead. So my best guess on this is that it was an actual by using this person's name, this could have been an historical thing that Jesus had an awareness of, a knowledge of.
Mm. Okay. I mean, and that, again, there's nothing in the text itself that limits us from saying that. So with that in mind, then, that perhaps this is, again, something that Jesus knows about, he's relating it. Let's talk about some of the details. One thing that you mentioned is something that, again, was pointed out to me long ago that has stuck with me, is that within this example that Jesus gives, the rich man is just called that, the rich man. But Lazarus, he's got a name. And while it seems that everything in this life, you know, the rich man's got everything going for him in this life, Lazarus doesn't. Just that one little fact that Lazarus is given a name, but the rich man never is, is a an indicator before you see the rest of the what happens that God, you know, which one's on the right side, if I can say it that way, that Lazarus has a name, but the rich man doesn't, indicates Lazarus is known by God because Lazarus trusts in God, whereas the rich man, he doesn't have any regard for God. And so he's just the rich man. Even if he seems important in this life, he's just the rich man.
Yeah, I absolutely think you're onto something there. Again, you have this reversal of fortunes. Typically, if you have somebody who's rich and powerful in this life, a lot of people know them. They have a certain fame to them. Whereas someone who is a beggar on the street, maybe no one knows their name. But God looks at things differently. He looks at the heart. He looks for faith. And so even though the rich man may have had a lot of possessions and power and so forth, if he didn't know God, again, he's the one that's truly poor. He's the one that's truly weak. Whereas Lazarus, even though he lacks material possessions, because he has faith in God, he has it all. And he is called by name by God. And so there's something kind of baptismal about that, I guess, you know, that God knows us by name. We're part of his family. So I would definitely see some significance to that.
I really appreciate what you said there about the baptismal connection. I think that's great. You know, God knows us by name. He knows Lazarus by name. And again, what is seen now gets reversed in eternity. That connects to Jesus, what he says in the Beatitudes earlier in Luke chapter 6. You know, blessed are you who are poor now. Woe to you who are rich now. So we're kind of seeing those things really come together in this example. One of the features of this illustration that Jesus gives is the fact that they both die and then something happens to them in eternity. And when I think about this, one of the features that I notice, for example, is in verse 22, where the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. And you know, we have that hymn in the Lutheran church, Lord thee I love with all my heart, where in the third stanza we use that kind of imagery, you know, Lord, let at last thine angels come to Abram's bosom bear me home. So we take that and we make use of that in what we believe and teach and confess about what happens when the Christian dies. How much of this text should we understand in that way? That these are like, what does this text have to say about what happens when a person dies?
Yeah, I mean, I think whether or not we see it as an historical episode, I would say that, you know, the fact that Jesus tells this parable and that the theology is not misleading, that I don't see any theological problems in any of the things that Jesus says here in terms of the afterlife. So, yeah, going to in the Old Testament, Abraham sometimes featured in kind of an afterlife or an eschatology or whatever you want to call it in the Old Testament, that kind of thought. God was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And whenever someone would die, they would sometimes, it was a believer, it would say that they went and slept with their fathers. And there was a podcast by Chad Bird, 40 Minutes in the Old Testament, I've listened to for quite a while. And at one point he was looking at Saul and the Witch of Endor. Yeah. And we sometimes kind of ask the question, well, what happened to Saul? You know, he really kind of, he was trying to kill David and so forth. But the case was made, I think, pretty convincingly, you know, compared to some later kings, Saul was actually not so bad. At least he may have been messing up, sure, but he was at least seeking the true God and not all the gods of the nations, you know. And in that episode with the Witch of Endor, Samuel appears. And again, there's debate over, was that really Samuel? I tend to think it was. But Samuel says, you'll be with me today. And so where was Samuel at? Samuel was with God. Samuel had gone to heaven the same way that Elijah had gone to heaven. You know, not the exact same way. Elijah went bodily there, but Samuel, like other Old Testament believers, when they died, they went to be with God. And so here, by saying that Lazarus was carried by the angels to Abraham's side or Abraham's bosom, that fits right in with an Old Testament theology. And I myself, I know there's some controversy or disagreement in our church body, the LCMS, over what happens at death. On the one side, which I would be on, would say that a person's soul, who they are, you immediately go to heaven, and you're there with Jesus and with all the saints in heaven. The other side would tend to focus on there's a resurrection of the body at the end of time. And so I don't know if you, I mean, I'm mischaracterizing it here, but you know, something like a soul sleep, it's not really that, but it's, you're not really in heaven necessarily. You might be, they might say like you're with Jesus or something like that, but there's a real emphasis on the very end of time, whenever there's the resurrection of the body. And sometimes it's said, well, the other view, it's Platonic or Gnostic, because it's devaluing the body. And I think you can have your cake and eat it too. Your soul goes to heaven, and then at the end you have a big celebration. You know, even when you go to heaven, things aren't fully complete because there's still more people on earth, right? I mean, you can have paradise, but you can still have something be even greater when at the end of time you have all Christians and all believers in heaven, and as part of that memento, that parade, that celebration, that people's souls are reunited with their bodies.
Mm. Yeah, I think just to interject briefly there, that those two things don't need to be a controversy. They just both need to be spoken, you know, because the scriptures testify to both. And so this text, I think, would be one of those that speaks to what happens when the Christian dies. And so when the Christian dies, the way that Jesus speaks in Luke 16 is that the angels come and carry that person to Abraham's side. And again, like you said, an Old Testament way of speaking, but it's good news. You go to be with the Lord and with his people. That's a good thing. And then we just want to make sure that we also then say, and there's more coming. The resurrection is coming on the last day. And that's great too. You know, I think there doesn't need to be a controversy with those two things. We just want to make sure that we say both and recognize which one it is that we're talking about. In this case, we are talking about what happens when the Christian dies, and to be carried by the angels to Abraham's side, that's comfort, you know, and I think that's really one of the big points we should take from it right now, particularly as pastors and then as Christians, that when we have a Christian who dies, there is this beautiful comfort that the Lord has sent his angels to carry that person, to be with him. And I mean, what a glorious picture it is to be there with the saints, with the Lord. That is comfort. And then to also say, hey, there's also comfort. The resurrection of the body is coming on the last day, and that's going to be great as well.
Yep, absolutely.
So let's keep going then on what happens. So you have this reversal. They've both died. The poor man is carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man is he dies, he's buried, he's in torment. And then there's this conversation that happens between the rich man and between Abraham. Lazarus is there with Abraham, but he doesn't ever factor into the conversation in terms of speaking. He's just there. The rich man starts speaking to Abraham. And I think one of the things that stands out to me is that he calls him Father Abraham. And this, for me at least, recalls, I think it was the way John preached in the wilderness. And he was telling the people out there, don't try to tell me you've got Abraham as your father, because God can make children for Abraham from these stones if he wants. Here it seems with the rich man, you've got an example of someone that John was preaching to who didn't believe. He's still calling Abraham his father. But as it turns out, he really wasn't a child of Abraham after all. I think that ties in to what you were saying earlier about, you know, who really is who's, I don't know, you didn't say it like this, but who's in, who's out, who really is the child of Abraham? It's not about your ancestry; it's about faith in Jesus.
Sure, yeah, I think you're probably onto something there, and that could be part of this reversal too. You know, I think for the person that doesn't have faith, when they die, they immediately understand, whoops, you know, yeah. They know what the truth is at that point. They can see who Jesus is. They can see what heaven is and what hell is. And so there could be a positive meaning in that too. it kind of echoes, yeah, I was confused in my life and thought being a descendant of Abraham physically was what was important. But I think it could also be a recognition, hey, Abraham, this is in a positive sense, it's calling him Father Abraham as a true teacher and understanding what Abraham really meant in his teaching from God. Mm.
So, I mean, with this conversation between Abraham and the rich man, and this is, and I don't know that I have an answer to this, but I'm curious maybe if you have any thoughts, like should, with this thinking about what happens when we die, should we understand that like when we go to be with Jesus, that we can see what's going on or the opposite, like hell, people in hell can see us? And I don't know that some of that gets kind of confusing, Pastor Dukeman. What do you think?
Yeah. I'm reminded of our Lutheran confessions when they talk about prayer to the saints, I believe. You know, it's kind of like, we don't really quite know, you know,
okay,
you just, but be careful because this has been abused, right? You know, for me personally, I believe that the saints in heaven are genuinely in heaven, and yes, that they, you know, I myself have attended. There's a Christian named Randy Kay who has a YouTube channel that he had a near death experience, and there are a lot of those out there. There's a lot of fraudulent ones out there too, but a lot of those people who, and there's been a number of movies like Heaven Is for Real and 90 Minutes in Heaven, and there's a bunch of them, but there's credible testimony from Christians who have claimed to have died and had some experience of heaven. And what they see is is an actual place. It's a place with roads and trees, and it's superior. It's the colors are, there's more colors and they're more vivid than they are here. And there are other things. There's ways of knowing and just the way that time and space kind of work. There's an analogy with way things are here, but it's greater than here as we would expect. So I believe that, yeah, the saints in heaven see each other, see heaven, see God, see Jesus, and then those in hell, that there are the gloomy dungeons in hell, that hell is personalized to what that person did in their life, and that a person could even be tormented by those types of things. What they have done to others is brought to their mind, and maybe they experience the sort of abuse they were doing to others is then done to them. And, you know, the devil's pretty sick and twisted. So, you know, it kind of makes sense that would be the type of punishment, in hell. Mm-mm. And, but as far as, you know, do the saints in heaven know what's going on the earth? A couple things, I've thought about on that topic. I mean, for one, every time a believer goes to heaven, they can certainly tell everyone around what they've been doing. You know, at the very least, we could say that. They're worshiping, as we say in our liturgy, you know, with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven, in our Lord's Supper liturgy. Yeah. We acknowledge that they're worshiping the same Lord that we are, and so there's at least that connection right, between heaven and earth. And can they have some awareness of what's going on? I believe so. Are they sitting there just watching us? I don't think so. I think that they have better things to do. You know,
that's,
I mean,
right,
not to be crass about it, but I think that once you're in heaven, you don't want to come back. You know,
well, yeah, I mean, I think, you know, again, it's not meant in a rude way by any means, but yes, they do have better things to do, to be there with the Lamb around his throne, worshiping in his kingdom, such that our greatest connection with those who have died in the faith before us is at the public worship service, when we are connected to those gifts of God here on earth, knowing that they're connected to the Lord there in heaven, we are united, you know, and what a glorious moment that is, particularly in the service of the sacrament, where we recognize that reality, and then we break forth into that heavenly song, Holy, 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 the Sanctus, and that as we sing that here on earth, we are united to the saints who are in heaven. The reality, when we confess the, I believe in the Holy Christian Church, that Holy Christian Church not only spans all of the world, all of space, but it also spans all of time, that we are united to all those saints who have gone before us. And so, yeah, at that moment, we are with them. And outside of that, it's one of those things where I'm not sure that the Bible gives us much more to say, and that's okay, because whatever the reality is always good in our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to go a little bit onto what you were saying about, you know, there are many of these that are out there of like near death experiences and folks maybe claiming to, you know, they say I went to heaven and I came back, and that kind of ties in, I think, with something that happens in the conversation between the rich man and Abraham, particularly there at the end where the rich man actually asks Abraham to send Lazarus back from the dead, you know, to have this maybe. This account of what happened, and Abraham says, no, they need to listen to the word. And I think, boy, that last verse of this text has always struck me, particularly knowing what's going to happen at the end of Jesus' own, you know, what's going to happen in this gospel, where Abraham says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Which I think, I mean, one of the takeaways I take from that is that in having the word, I've got everything that I need. And I don't need anything more than that, because I do have the word, that is powerful to bring me to faith. And even if something else should or shouldn't happen, that's not the point. I've got what I need because I've got the word. And Jesus even says, Abraham says, the Moses and the prophets, the Old Testament is enough to give us faith in. I mean, that's just a really powerful thing, I think.
Yeah, I think the word that comes to my mind would be that the means of grace are sufficient.
Yeah.
That doesn't mean that other things can't be included or supplemental, to use that word. I mean, you kind of have to, in my mind, you have to kind of distinguish among the means of grace. You know, baptism and the Lord's Supper are kind of their own things. They're very simple and powerful, whereas you think of like preaching and the witness and the Christian life. That's all connected to the word, but it's more, you know, it's a continual part of our lives. Whereas baptism happens once, Lord's Supper happens once a week. With the other forms of the word, they happen in not so powerful, you know, not so direct of a way, or whatever you want to put that, but they're much more abundant. And so when we're thinking about things like a more miraculous experience that a person has, and it doesn't have to just be a near-death experience. It could be, I think a lot of us can, it could be an angel encounter on earth, or it could be something more that almost everyone probably has, is that you feel, maybe especially when you're first converted to the faith, you know, you could just kind of feel God working in a very powerful way in your life. And so, I think you don't have to necessarily choose. You don't want to make a religion out of just near-death experiences, but at the same time, it can be something that can help buttress a person's faith. There are many different ways that God can approach us when we're thinking about just the Christian life and the different forms of the word. So I see it as something that can again give us a hope of heaven, right? You know, that heaven is real right now, and so that can be a help to us. But still, the heart of things is the means of grace, and especially baptism and the Lord's Supper. So that's kind of how I think about that.
Well, yeah, I mean, the means of grace, that is where God desires to speak to us. You know, in our Lutheran confessions, we speak against enthusiasm, is the term, that this idea that God, that somehow I should expect God to speak to me apart from the word and apart from the sacraments. And when I do expect God to do those things, I can run into various kinds of trouble finding certainty in somewhere where God hasn't promised it. And that's what I really love about this passage, is that in the word, I have the certainty that I need. That, I mean, you know, what an amazing thing to say, that if they won't listen to the word, then they won't even believe if someone rises from the dead, so that I can, like, I can go to the scriptures and have absolute confidence that in God's word, I have enough, they are sufficient. And that really helps me to, as I think St. John would say in his first epistle, test the spirits, that where something happens that I don't know what to do with, like, is it pointing me to Jesus Christ, who's come in the flesh, who's been crucified and raised for me? And if it is, then it's going to agree with the word. And if it's not, well, then I don't have to pay attention to it because I've got what I need in the word. And again, in that word, we are going to hear the good news of Christ crucified and risen, which is one thing I want to, and we got about 4.5 minutes or so here. And I want to, maybe we can close with this. How does this text, you know, point us to the place where Jesus is going? We talked at the beginning about his journey, that he's going to Jerusalem, and he's told his disciples why he's going to die and to rise. So how in this text about the rich man and Lazarus, do we see Jesus pointing toward that, his own suffering, death, and resurrection?
Yeah, I think what comes to my mind with that question would be maybe this text's connection with the prodigal son. You know, in both sons, there, the older and the younger, we see human sin on display. There's a book that's been used at Concordia St. Paul. I teach some online classes there, and the students have really liked that book. It's by Tim Keller, but it's all about that parable. It's called The Prodigal God, and it really makes a point that the heart of that parable is just the prodigal love of God. That it's reckless loving. It's a full giving of God's self. And whenever I look at this text as well, there is certain suffering that you can see in this text. You know, Lazarus is suffering, but it's not necessarily because of his sin in a specific sense, other than just he's a sinner like we are. But then in the rich man, we see that there is consequences to his unbelief. And I think that whenever we see that type of sin and suffering in the scriptures, I'm reminded of the end of the Old Testament too, where you see kind of the fall of Israel and the suffering and the persecution they experienced because of it. Those things were foreshadowing the true Israel, who would bear Israel's sin. And so when we see these failures of the Pharisees, and as we get closer to Holy Week, we see that gap between the Pharisees and the disciples get smaller and smaller till it disappears, and the disciples are just as bad as the Pharisees. Mm-hmm. So when we see this sin kind of piling up, we can look to the cross as the place where Jesus pays for the guilt of all sin, so that if a person, no matter what they've done or what they're doing, they just look to Jesus in faith and repentance, that they can have eternal life.
Yeah. So in the pictures of suffering that we see in this text, to know then that our Lord has taken that suffering upon himself. The Lazarus is a poor man. Jesus knows what it's like to suffer in this life. And Jesus on the cross, when the Father forsakes him, he suffers hell on our behalf. All of the suffering that we see in this parable, Jesus takes into himself. He suffers on our behalf to give us eternal life. And that is the call of this parable, or this text, is to bring us to eternal life, that we would place our faith in Jesus and so receive eternal life in him. Pastor Jeff Dukeman is pastor at St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Gulfport, Mississippi, helping us today with Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. Pastor Dukeman, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you, Pastor Apple.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas. If you have any questions about Luke chapter 16 or any of the gospel according to St. Luke, please send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org or use the open mic feature on the app to send a message to us. We always love to hear from you. Thanks for spending the morning with us. Talk to you again tomorrow.